Welcome all this Tuesday afternoon. When I started helping serve in the midweek in Mayfair, Matt Beebe ran through three of the main reasons that we come here, that we put this midweek in Mayfair meeting on, and he used three words: explain, connect, and encourage. We open the Bible and explain who Jesus is. We connect your faith to your work, and we encourage you as you seek to live out your lives here in Mayfair. So let's explain, connect, encourage. More information about that is on the website. So I wanted to remind you today. So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 19. Phil is going to come and speak to us shortly. But before I read the passage, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the great news of Jesus. We give thanks that we've been adopted as children into your kingdom because of the work that he's done on the cross. Father, we pray that today, as Phil preaches and encourages us, that we would understand this wonderful truth more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 19. Do grab the handouts on your seat. Psalm 19. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Oh, good afternoon, everybody. And what a perfect psalm to read on a beautiful day like today. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but it's very fashionable these days to talk about, the mystery of God. The old archbishop used to talk about a cloud of unknowing when he spoke about God. And it's not just a sort of academic thing either. There's a line in the film Angels and Demons which pretty much summarises where most of London would be when it comes to God, if you ask people in the streets. He says, "My mind tells me I will never understand God, and my heart tells me I'm not meant to." Which is so much the spirit of our age. It's quite acceptable these days to be spiritual, to say you believe in God, so long as you're hazy and fuzzy about what that idea of God is like. To be too clear, too certain, too concrete, that's fundamentalist, that's narrow-minded, that's dangerous, that's the path of extremism. You'll probably join ISIS if you have clear ideas about God. But Psalm 19 shines like brilliant sunlight into the self-satisfied fog of our confusion and says, there is a God and he has made himself known. Humans can debate in theory whether the great God can be known, but in practice, God has revealed himself. That's the message of this wonderful psalm. It breaks into three clear sections. 1 to 6 focus on the skies above. 7 to 11 focus on the scriptures, the Bible, and 12 to 14 then tell us how we should respond. So starting with verses 1 to 6, everyone knows about God through creation. Let's have a look at the world through the eyes of David, really. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There's something wonderfully unapologetic about these verses when we're used to religious people speaking in such cautious, nuanced terms. He's not saying there are secret symbols out there that if you learn, you can subtly interpret and work out what nature means. He said, no, there's nothing subtle about it. Creation shouts at us. Speech pours forth like water over the Niagara Falls. And what is it? Its message? Verse 1, God is glorious. He made absolutely everything we can see. That's the message of the Bible. And verse 2, do you see that night displays knowledge? It's an interesting thing. Why does night display knowledge, verse 2? I take it that it's only until relatively recently that we had any idea that this world was not all that there is. The only time you would realise that there might be something more out there than what we see and experience down here is at night, when the sun sets and the stars appear, and suddenly we shrink into being far from the greatest thing in the middle of a tiny universe, into being a tiny speck in the middle of a vast, endless galaxy. The night skies speak to us and reveal to us that we are very, very small, and the universe is very awe-inspiringly grand. Verses 3 to 5 then make really one point, to be honest, in a very poetic way. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. God speaks to absolutely everyone through the universe. That's what this is saying. God in heaven is speaking to every human being who's ever drawn breath through the creation that he has put us into. The knowledge of God, verse 6, is as universal as the sunshine, which may well explain why there are so many atheists in Britain. But Paul takes up these verses. And in the New Testament he shows that there's a greater fulfillment. So these verses, just as they are, they tell us that the world reveals to us the knowledge of God. In Romans 10, verse 18, Paul speaks about, he quotes these verses and says they're fulfilled in not just the general knowledge of a creator God, but as the gospel, the specific message about Jesus Christ, goes out from Jerusalem to the whole world. He says that's what these verses really point towards. It was always God's intention that we wouldn't just be left with a generalized knowledge that there is some great force in the sky, but that we would know him and know forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the ultimate act of self-disclosure. The heavens declare the glory of God, but one day the glorious God ripped the heavens open and entered his creation. And Jesus Christ, the Creator, became created so that we might know him. He is the fulfillment of these verses, the one who declares to the universe who God is, that he is real. Okay, what does this first section mean for us? Well, I think there are really two mistakes that we can make, and these verses guard against them. Sometimes we're tempted to read too much into creation, and sometimes we're tempted to read too little into creation. Reading too much astrology, for as long as we've had a sky above us, we've been tempted to worship them and to seek far more from them than they can possibly give. Now, we might think astrology is only a problem for ancient peoples, and in our scientific age, with our rationalism, we've moved well past that. But the truth is, interestingly, the belief in astrology is on the rise, and rapidly so, in Britain. A recent Gallup poll, a quarter of people said they believed the position of the stars directly affected their life. And students, supposedly the best educated of our country, 70% of them confessed in the Gallup poll to reading the horoscopes regularly, and 85% said that they were sure their personality matched exactly their star sign. Now, Psalm 19 is very clear. The stars and the natural world do speak, but they don't tell us the future or reveal our character. Instead, they tell us just one thing. They reveal our God, our creator, to us. So, turning to astrology is a bit like this. I've got a problem with my elbow at the moment. I lifted something that weighed at least a kilo, and my elbow's distinctly unhappy. I may have to go to the doctor. I have no idea who my GP is. But imagine if I find out where the GP is, and I go along, and what I do is I see the sign outside that says doctor's surgery. And instead of going in, I read the sign, and I try to work out, the doctor. Well, okay, the third doctor, I'm the third appointment today, and the third doctor on the list is called Dr. Bones. I know a doctor called Dr. Bones, so it could be that doctor. Dr. Bones, that probably means that maybe I've got a problem with my bones, so maybe it's arthritis. I've got arthritis, and I turn around and walk home. What an idiot. It's absolutely ridiculous. The point of the sign is to point you into the surgery, to meet the doctor, who actually does know what's wrong with me. Just say it's old age, get on with it. Man up, take some tablets and get out there. Or something else like that. I don't have any issues, honestly. But the point of the stars, the point of the universe, is not that we read secret codes in and work out our future from them. The point of the signs is to point us to the person, the creator, and he does hold our future. And he is sovereign over everything about our lives. But we can fall off the horse on the other side too. If the back pages of some of the more red-top papers are full of astrology, the comment pages of the papers are full of declarations that science tells us everything that there is to be known about this universe. Loud voices telling us there is no meaning to the universe. It just is. Scientific materialism is what it's called. It's the belief that there is nothing in the universe but what can be observed and proved scientifically. I say it's a belief because it is just that. You cannot prove by the scientific method that it upholds that science can tell us everything about the universe. You just can't do that. And the truth is that most of us would confess that deep within our souls we know that Psalm 19 is right. The universe is more than just formulae and equations to be worked out. It is also there to provoke awe and wonder. It's one of the sad things towards the end of his life Darwin confessed that the more that he got buried into the minutiae of how he thought the universe worked, he said he lost all his appetite for wonder. He could no longer enjoy poetry. He could no longer marvel at the things he was learning in nature. It all just became prose and formulas and equations and science. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with science. I remember a number of years ago I was involved in a Christian kids camp. I remember lying in a field in Salcombe. And one of the leaders there, she was the thick partner in her marriage. Her husband got his chair as a professor of physics at Oxford at the age of 33. She had to wait until she was almost 40 before she was made professor of astrophysics. Very dense family they were. And she'd been explaining to us that we were about to see a low orbit of Jupiter that night, and using the climbing ropes and helmets and children holding things up wrapped around a marquee pole, she'd been explaining, well, trying to explain to thick people like us, exactly how this amazing occurrence was going to happen and why it was so spectacular and important for us to watch. But she then took us outside and we lay on our backs on the field. And what was wonderful was to have a scientist explain everything to us, but then also lie on her back and say, wow, I know who made that. Science is not in opposition to the knowledge of God in creation. But science doesn't rule out the creator that makes science possible. And that's what we're meant to do, creation, is to be awed by it and long to know the one who made it. There is one also less comfortable implication to these verses, and that is that the God of the Bible is not some small-time tribal deity. He is the creator of the whole universe, and therefore he is the rightful king of every human being in that universe. And Romans chapters 1 to 3, the Bible makes it clear that all humans will stand before God and be justly condemned for our rejection of God. And it's not that God will say, you didn't believe in a person called Jesus you'd never heard of, but I'm just a fickle God and I'm condemning you. Now, all people will stand justly condemned before God because we've all turned away from the knowledge of God that all of us have revealed to us in creation. That's what humans will stand judged for on Judgment Day, for blocking our ears and blinding our eyes to the clear voice of God in creation. So the first thing these verses tell us to do is to praise God because the whole universe declares his glory to us. And they show that he is there to be known and that he is awesome and worth knowing. Well, having seen, if you like, the breadth of God's revelation in the skies, we now see the clarity of God's revelation in Scripture, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The first section says you can know certain things about God by looking at the world around you. This tells us you can know God when you turn to his book, the Bible. You notice that if you look at in the first section, you'll see God is only mentioned once in verses 1 to 6. It's there in verse 1, and it's a very general word for God, just a generic term for deity. But in verses 6 to 11, six times, he's the Lord, and it's Lord in capitals, which is the name that's translated Yahweh or Jehovah, and as we used to translate it. And that is God's covenant name, which means it's the name that he used when he revealed himself personally to Moses, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob and their descendants. It's the name that says, I am a God who wants to be in relationship with you. I want you to know me, and I want to be known by you. So through creation we can know about God, but in Scripture we're addressed by God personally. And of course, ultimately, Scripture reveals God by another name, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, as God took on flesh so that we might know him. And if you want to know about God, the place to turn is to his Bible and to his revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. If you look, though, down at verses 6 to 11, let's just see what's going on in these verses. You'll see that there are different ways of speaking about Scripture. Firstly, law, which is Torah. And that summarizes the whole Old Testament, if you like. Statutes is a word for witness, God's testimony about what he has done. Precepts and commands, that refers to the specific instructions and commands of Scripture, like the Ten Commands. Ordinances is a word for God's judgment, God declaring this is evil, this is good. This is how you should love people, and this is not how you should treat them. You can probably see the odd word out there, can't you? Fear, in verse 9. Fear. It's not the whole truth of how we're to respond to God. We're told that we are to be as children with a loving father with God. But we're making a terrible mistake if we get in our mind this image of God who is so small and pocket-sized and tame that we think an encounter with him would not be utterly overwhelming. The nouns are interesting in these verses, but I think the adjectives and verbs are amazing. I mean, forget what we know already. Don't you want this thing, whatever it is, that is perfect and trustworthy and right and radiant and pure and sure and righteous? Something that's more precious than pure gold, that's sweeter than honey. Something that makes simple people wise, that revives weary souls, that gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes, enabling us to see things correctly. Something that gives an enduring right perspective on God himself and that warns us away from danger and brings us great reward. You hear that? You think, whatever that is, I want that. It doesn't matter what it costs. That's got to be worth anything. It's no surprise to know that around the world today, people are willing to be tortured, beaten, imprisoned, or even killed to get this thing. And what is it? It is the Bible. It's the Bible that he's talking about. And perhaps the most extraordinary thing, though, is that as you look at those verses, he's particularly stressing the rules of the Bible. You know, he delights in the rules. See, I know for myself, for years I was convinced the Bible was true, was God's word, but I was yet to be convinced it was lovely and wonderful. I resented the fact that God's law restricted the way I used my time, my money, what I did with my body. I resented that restriction. But David delights in God's law. Why on earth is that? Well, I used to rock climb a bit back in my younger days. And whenever you climb, you have a rope attached to you, unless you're an idiot. I say it as it is. And the rope restricts your freedom. There's no two ways about it. But you don't resent the rope. You love the rope. Because the freedom that the rope restricts is the freedom to fly and land like cliff pizza at the bottom of the mountain. Some restrictions are really wonderful. And David knows that God is good and generous and full of wisdom and love. And so he doesn't resent God's restrictions and boundaries. He doesn't wish that God hadn't said no to some things. He knows that God's commands are protecting him from falling and hurting himself, protecting him from things that would cause him damage and distress. And so he recognizes that God's restrictions, God's laws are life-giving, not life-limiting. They don't restrict him. They restrict sin with all its corrupting, deceiving, grim, destructive ways. There is another reason, though, for David's passion for the Bible. It's not just that the law of God protects him. It's also, do you see how he talks about it from verse 7 onwards? Of the Lord, 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 of the Lord. He loves this book because its words are of the Lord. That is to say, they're not merely human words. This isn't even a record of human interaction with God, or a series of human responses to God from which we can learn how we should respond to him. There's a remarkable verse in the book of Hebrews that shows the full implications of this. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, the writer says, "As the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes one of the Psalms, "Today if you hear his voice." Extraordinary. In other words, this isn't what God has said in the past even. This is what the Holy Spirit of God says today. He doesn't just speak through the Bible. He speaks the Bible to us. And that is why I've never met a Christian yet who felt close to God, who would say they have a vibrant relationship with God, who didn't invest time in reading their Bible regularly. As someone put it to me, when you read the Bible, it's as if you've got the breath of God on your face. I remember there was a guy at my old church who was not your touchy-feely type at all. He was a big rugby-playing South African bloke. It's his tautology. He was a South African bloke. They're all big in rugby-playing. But I remember he got himself in a bit of a mess and decided he needed to stop playing games and to start taking it seriously that he followed Jesus. And so for 6 months, in spite of working at an incredibly stressful job for what was at the time the fastest growing FTSE company, he got up 40 minutes early every morning and he spent the time reading his Bible and praying. And it's really interesting, at the end of that time he said to me, I never knew what Christians meant when they talked about a relationship with God, and to be honest I'm not sure I could put it in words now. But after 6 months reading God's word every day, I know I've got that relationship even if I can't explain it. And that is an offer for all of us. Why not spend time deepening your knowledge of the thing that will revive your soul, make you wise, give you joy, give light to your eyes, endures forever to the thing that is sweeter than honey and more precious than any gold? And whether you've been reading the Bible for years or this is the first time you've ever heard anything about it, I guess a helpful thing for us to think about as we chat afterwards and head back to our offices is, what one manageable step could I take to improve and deepen my knowledge of God's word? It also means this: if you want to find out about God, if you're new to these things, or if you're working out how on earth do I help a friend or a colleague to find out about God, then books about Christianity are great and very useful. There are lots of great modern books that deal with some of the modern objections that get inside the mindset of modern skeptical people. It's great to meet other Christians and to see what Christianity looks like when Christians get together, where there's a reality to the change of life. But if it's God people want, there is no substitute for giving them an encounter with God speaking. So get them to read a Bible. Read it with them. Get someone to explain the Bible to you. Talk to us afterwards if you'd like the chance to do that, to find out what God says, to dig into it yourself. Well, lastly, much more briefly, as the light of Scripture shines on his life, it's inevitable that in verses 12 to 14, David reflects on his own life as he walks into the light of God. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Just before we go any further with those verses, it's important we understand what this word blameless means in verse 13. Is he saying that he is perfect? No, that... Almost always the answer in the Bible, when a word trips us up, is just to look at the words around it, the context. So it's clear that blameless means innocent of great transgression. Not a perfect, sinless life, but an integrity of life. In other words, he's saying, I may not be perfect, I may make all sorts of mistakes, but the basic direction of my life is following Jesus, is following God. And I want to live like that. I don't want to be a complete shambles. I don't want it to be a shock to people that you're a Christian and you live like that. I'll never be perfect, but I'd like at least my general life direction. I'd like to at least be able to say that I'm heading in the right direction. I'd like for people to be able to say, well, he's not perfect, but you get a good idea of what a Christian is when you look at the way he lives and does his business. We can't live perfectly, though. And the final verse then tells us where our hope lies. As we seek to follow God and as we deal with our ongoing sinfulness, he reveals that God is my rock and my redeemer. He is my rock. We can build our life on what he says. His words are true. He is the rock. He's also our redeemer. In the quiet moments, if you're anything like me, your conscience tells you you're a sinner. And the Bible reveals to me my sin in painful detail when I read God's standards. But the same Bible that reveals to me my sin also reveals to me the death of Jesus Christ, who died to pay for all my sins. The holy God who died as an unholy sinner to pay for my failure to respond to the revelation of God that's available to everybody in creation, and my failure to live out and believe the words of God that speak to me in scriptures. The skies declare the glory and power of God. You'll see that as you walk back to your offices in a minute. The God who made life and gives life to everyone. The scriptures reveal the love and compassion of the God who died to give us forgiveness and who wants you to know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the creation that has your fingerprints, and we pray that we would be able to enjoy creation as those who know who made it. We thank you also for the wonder of your scripture, which speaks your truth to us so that we might not just know about you, but more amazingly, that we might know you. Whether we're new to the Bible or familiar with it, I pray that we would deepen our knowledge of it so that we might be able to say that we know you. Amen.